Acts chapter 14 and verse 8 says, in Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. He'd been that way from birth, and he had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and he called out, stand up on your feet. And at that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, the gods have come down to us in human form. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bowls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of this, they tore their clothes and they rushed out into the crowd shouting, friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. The first is the faith of the lame man. That's the first piece. The second is the misunderstanding of the crowd. The third piece is Paul and Barnabas' intervention. They tried to stop a sacrifice being made to them. And the fourth piece is the explanation they gave for why they were trying to stop. So what we want to do is we'll work our way through these four pieces, and then as they come together, as I said, my hope is you will see the glory of God and his goodness in this story. Now, the faith of the lame man, and while we read it, let me point it out to you again. He had been that way from birth. This man had never walked. So there was no doubt this was a crippled man. And he was known to people in the community as well. It says here that he listened to Paul as he was speaking. And it's important to remind you of why Paul and Barnabas did what they did in every town, wherever they were. And it goes back to Paul's first encounter with the risen Lord Jesus outside of the city of Damascus. And when Jesus appeared to him, Paul gives this account, and we'll come to it again later when we get to Acts 26. But he says, this is what Jesus said to him. I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you've seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. What was the appointment that was given to him? Jesus went on. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sin and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is the mandate that drove what Paul and Barnabas did. They understood that their mission was to urge people to turn from darkness to light, from Satan to God, that they might by faith receive forgiveness and a place in the family of God. This is what Paul was speaking about in Lystra. This was the message the lame man was listening to. And the scripture says that as Paul was speaking and this man was listening, he looked intently at him. This happened to me when we were in Caldas. I was preaching in the park. It was the second time. It was evening. And we were there. And in front of me was this group of young teenagers, young adults. And for whatever reason, my eyes locked with this young man. And as I spoke, there was this look that went back and forth between us. And when I was done, I went and I spoke with him and had an incredible conversation. And I imagine something like this happened with Paul as he's speaking. Their eyes lock, and the scripture says to us that Paul saw that the man had faith to be healed. And I asked myself this question, and I'm hoping you're asking the same. What did Paul see? The passage doesn't tell us. So I'm not going to speculate at this point. Oh, of course I could speculate. I did all kinds of speculation for myself. But I'm thinking, if there's a reason why the Spirit didn't explain what Paul saw, then we're just going to stick with that he saw that he had faith. Part of me thinks that the Spirit of God revealed that to Paul. That he said, this man, maybe he saw it in his eyes. But he called out to him, and this is where he said to this man, stand to your feet. The question that I think is important to ask for us is where did the faith of that lame man come from? And you remember last week we looked at Romans 10, 17, and this passage reminds us that faith comes from hearing the message. So this lame man, as he heard the message of Jesus, faith came into his heart. He came, the Lord revealed himself to him. This man, as he heard, he believed. But I want to stop here and say to you that believing, faith is more than simply believing. And we know that because of what James wrote in chapter 2, verse 19 in his book. He said, even the demons believe in God and shudder. I came across an article yesterday. It was written by Joe Carter, and it was in the Gospel Coalition. If you follow the Gospel Coalition on Facebook, I mean, every day there's articles from them. And Joe Carter was doing this synopsis, this talking about Abraham. And so I'll make sure that when I give you his summary statement, you'll understand some of the things that he is saying pertain because of what he's already said about Abraham. But he says, a faith that is only belief in a set of facts about God and his redeeming work is the faith of demons. If what you believe about God does not make you move, and this is where he's referring to Abraham, says that Abraham believed God and he left Ur. And it does not make you wait, for Abraham had to wait 25 years for the child of promise to be given to him and Sarah. And does not cause you to give, for later on in life, God asked of Abraham, will you sacrifice your son? And does not make you pursue. And all those long years, Abraham continued to pursue after God, whether it was obvious or whether it was more obscure. And is not strong enough to cause you to endure. And again, you go back to the story of Abraham and his wife. 25 years they had to wait. Then it's not saving faith. And so saving faith moves you, enables you to wait, causes you to give, enables you to pursue, and to endure. See, faith in Jesus lays hold of Jesus. Joe Carter finished this article when he said, saving faith is a gift. It's a decision. It's a life. It's the means by which we take hold of and identify with the promises, grace, and person of the Lord Jesus. Now, in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are stories of people who met Jesus, listened to him, put their faith in him, believing that Jesus could help them. And it's important because their stories will give us an appreciation of what was going on, I believe, with this lame man. The first one is found in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, and the second one is also in Matthew chapter 9, so it'll be easy to find these. But in Matthew chapter 9, the story is told of this particular woman. She had dealt with a health issue that had caused her to bleed for 12 years. Imagine she was incredibly anemic, probably low, low energy. And it says that just then a woman in Matthew chapter 9, verse 20, who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. Why did she do this? She said to herself, if only I touch his cloak, I will be healed. Now we could say, was she thinking, you know, magically? But the response of Jesus tells us what was going on in her heart. Jesus turned and saw her. Take heart, daughter, he said. Your faith has healed you. And the woman was healed at that moment. And so what we're seeing here is that faith that heals is faith that saves. She had come to Jesus in faith of who he was, believing he could help her. Now, when you drop down, you'll see a similar instance happening with two blind men in verse 28. And as Jesus says, verse 27 says, as Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, have mercy on us, son of David. And when he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? Now, do this is referring to, because in their asking of have mercy on us, son of David, they were asking that their eyes would be open. And so Jesus said, do you believe that I'm able to do this? Why are you calling out to me? And yes, Lord, was their answer. Verse 29 says, and he touched their eyes and he said, according to your faith, let it be done to you. And they, this faith that healed them was faith that saved them. They believed Jesus was who he said he was, particularly when you understand they're using that title, Son of David. That is a messianic title. And so they believed in Jesus. Now, when you come to Luke 5, there's this incredible healing. And in it, you begin to, you see this understanding of why Jesus would heal and what he was intending to do as he healed people. Because as you remember, as Jesus would heal the soul of a person, you can't see that. But he healed the bodies of people in order that they might demonstrate to people, I have the same power to heal a soul. And so in Luke chapter 5, this is that famous incident of a man who was paralyzed and his friends brought him to Jesus. And when they couldn't get near the house because of the people, these were the guys who tore up the roof in order to get their buddy right down in front of Jesus. And it was what Jesus said that was incredible that explains this correlation between faith that heals and faith that saves. So as this man comes in verse 19, says, when they couldn't find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof, lowered it on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, the faith of the friends, the faith of the man, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. And I don't know if the man or his buddies were thinking, oh, Jesus hasn't got it. We didn't bring him to get his sins forgiven. The plan was that he could walk. We believe he could do that. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Well, there's more to the story because there were Pharisees and teachers of the law who were sitting there and they're thinking, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus knew what they were thinking. And so he asked, why are you thinking these things in your heart? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? It's a really good question. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? Who can do either but God? Right? They're equally challenging. And so Jesus said, I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And so then look what he does. He turns and he speaks to the paralyzed man, get up, take your mat, and go home. He's saying, I want you to know I can forgive sins. Get up, take your mat, and go home. So that you know I can forgive sins, this man's going to walk. Do you see the connection, what was going on? This lame man is in Lystra, he's sitting there. Paul saw that he had faith to be healed because he had faith to be saved. And Paul, it was very important that this demonstration be given of the power of Jesus that saves and that people might see that by the fact that he stood to his feet and that he would walk. This then takes us to the second piece, and it's the misunderstanding. And there's actually a backstory to this that makes sense of why they did what they did. And so Paul is, Dr. Luke, as he writes about this, this miracle takes place. The man jumps up. He's walking around. And it was that moment that the crowd started to, the gods have come down to us in human form. And it was then that the priest of Zeus goes, ah! And he heads back to his temple, which was just outside the city. He brings bulls. He brings wreaths. And they're going to make a sacrifice to them. And you go, what is that all about? So there was a local legend, which had been made famous by the Roman Roman poet Ovid. And according to this legend, Zeus and Hermes had come to a certain town in that region disguised as humans. But the only ones who offered them shelter was this poor couple, and Zeus honored this couple. However, Zeus took vengeance on everyone else for their lack of hospitality, and he destroyed the town. The people of Lystra knew this legend. So two guys show up in town. They do a miracle. Do you see where their mind went? Oh my gosh, Zeus and Hermes have showed up in human form again. Yeah, the town that didn't honor them was wiped out. Let's not repeat that mistake. And that's why there's this incredible response where they want to sacrifice to them. Now, what's important here, before we go to the next piece of the story, is that the Holy Spirit, who inspired and directed Luke in his writing, he wants us to see this stark contrast between the character of Zeus and Hermes and why his worshipers followed him. Why were they worshiping? Out of fear. Zeus could wipe them out if they didn't act right. And he wanted us to see the contrast between Zeus and Hermes and the God who had revealed himself in the person of Jesus, and the focus and purpose of their worship. God came to the earth, and we put him to death. Did he destroy the earth? No. In kindness from the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Zeus comes to the earth in this legend, doesn't get treated right, boom, and the whole town's gone, except for the couple who did it right. The third piece is the intervention of Paul and Barnabas to try to stop this sacrifice. And you need to remember there was a language barrier involved in this. So they didn't immediately understand what was going on because it says the crowd shouted in the Lycaonian language. Paul and Barnabas would have spoken Greek, but they were speaking in the Lycaonian language, and they didn't immediately understand. But as soon as they did, there's three things that they did. They tore their clothes. You go, well, what's that all about? Because I'd go, I don't think I really want to do this. I like this shirt. I wouldn't want to, like, tear it. But in that ancient culture, tearing of your clothes was an expression of grief. It was meant to act out, like my clothes are being torn, so has my heart been torn by the things that are happening or have happened to me. The second thing they did is it says they rushed out into the crowd. And they did that because you can imagine there's all kinds of noise. And so they're trying to get out there. So they're seeing with their actions what they're doing. And the third thing is they shouted in order to be heard. Because everybody else said, the gods have come down to us in human form. And there's all this noise and this racket. And Paul and Barnabas are out there trying to shut down what's going on. Now, I want you to know they were not acting in anger. And you know that from verse 15 because he says, friends, why are you doing this? So they're trying to put an end to it, but not in an angry way. And that brings us to the fourth piece, the explanation of why they were trying to shut this down. And it's also significant for us to see in verse 15, it says, friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We're bringing you good news. So they kept focused on the gospel of Jesus that they had been announcing. And the specifics of this good news, they restated as they're in the midst of the crowd. They said, we're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God. Now you think, you're in the midst of a crowd of people who worship another God, and you tell them, I've got good news, your gods are worthless. See, it gives us a sense of where we are in our culture. Because as they spoke this, they're not speaking this in anger. Remember this. They're speaking to people they view as friends. It says, the good news that we've come to tell you is to turn from these worthless things to the living God. Now, he went on, Paul, and it was very important so that it's clear who he's talking about. He described the living God. And it's important as you and I engage with people in our culture. God is a generic word. All kinds of people use the word God, from a swear word to speaking to Buddha to speaking of Allah. And you need to define, when you talk of God, who are you talking about? And so Paul and Barnabas says, we're referring to the living God. This is the good news we're bringing from him. And Paul says to them, he made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And he made clear that they understood the living God is the creator. Everything has been made by him. But there's a second thing that identified about the living God. In verse 16, he says, in the past, he let all nations go their own way. Now, we could easily slide by that, but to realize the reason God let all nations go their own way is because he's the sovereign king, and it falls to him to do that if he so chose. So he says, the living God is the creator. The living God is the sovereign king. He let the nations go their own way because he directs history. Which leads us to the question, we can stop here, and maybe he had conversations after all of this, but we can stop here and ask the question, why did God do that? And the reason is found in Psalm 81 and verse 12. In this psalm, God was speaking to the people of Israel, his nation. But what he did with them is the very same thing that he did with the nations of the world. God said, I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. And because of their insistence, the nation's insistence, to live without reference to God, what God did is he withdrew the restraint of his grace and he let them go their own way. He let them follow their own devices. And again, you have to ask the question, but why? Why would God have done that? And the answer is everything to do with God's creation intent, that humanity would choose to center their lives in him, that we would obey the living God because we love him, because we treasure him, not because we fear him or are forced to. And so when it says here in verse 16, in the past, he let, the word let doesn't mean God approved. Like, fine, do what you want. I'm fine if that's what you want to do. And we know that because of the story told by Jesus of the father of the prodigal son. The father did not approve of the son leaving home and squandering his wealth and squandering himself, but he let him go. And God did the same thing with the nations of the world. To let them go did not mean that God was unconcerned, that he didn't care about them anymore. Because just like the father of the prodigal son, God was eager for the nations to come home to him. And so though the living God in his wisdom had let the nations go, he wasn't absent, he wasn't silent, and he was not uninvolved. And we know this because of the record in the Old Testament that we find in the 16 prophetic books that make up the Old Testament. A number of the prophets, Old Testament prophets, were sent by God to the surrounding nations of the world. You remember Jonah. Where did he go to? Nineveh. And what was his message to Nineveh? Repent. And what did Nineveh do? They repented. And what did Jonah do? He took a hissy fit because he didn't want God to forgive his enemies. Daniel was sent to Babylon. And there, on God's behalf, he goes with a message to King Nebuchadnezzar about a dream that he had. And he said to him at the end of that message, he said, your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Do you know who ruled in that day? Babylon ruled the world. And Daniel says, your kingdom will be restored when you acknowledge heaven rules. Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God said, I have appointed you, and your task is to uproot, to tear down, to build, and to plant. And when you go through the book of Jeremiah, you will see that God sent a message. Look at the list of these nations. Egypt, Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Damascus, Azor, Elam, Babylon. The same thing happened with Isaiah. Messages were sent to Babylon, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, Cush, Egypt, Edom, Arabia. In the midst of this crowd of people who wanted to sacrifice to them, thinking they were Zeus and Hermes, Paul and Barnabas told them, the living God, he let the nations go their own way, but he never left you without a testimony. That's his word. Yet, verse 17, he has not left himself without testimony. I've shown you. The Old Testament prophets were a testimony, but Paul, in a more simple way, says to these people, here also is the testimony God left himself with. He has shown kindness. Have you ever considered that is a testimony to the character of God? He has shown kindness. And look at how, by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season, he provides you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy. Paul says the testimony God left with you was his kindness. This living God who sustains all things specifically has provided rain and the seasons. Why? Because he sustains all things by his powerful world, by his powerful word. You couldn't say, yes, of course, the sun goes around, or our earth goes around the sun on a regular basis because of the gravity of the sun. But Hebrews 1:3 says, in addition, God, Jesus Christ, sustains all things by his powerful world. And this earth of ours continues to go around at 23.5 degrees angle as it does. And every year, spring follows summer. Well, sometimes spring is late, but spring follows summer, which follows goes into fall, which goes into winter. This is the kindness of God. That the rain comes is the kindness of God. That there is harvest is the kindness of God. Joy in our hearts is the kindness of God. Now, you know from Genesis, Abraham spoke and he said, will not the judge of all the earth do right? And he's interacting with God over Sodom and Gomorrah. And he identified two things: that one, God is the judge of all the earth. Two is that God does what's right, always. Paul in Lystra adds this third piece. The judge of all the earth who does what is right is kind. An incredible characteristic of God. And this is why he let the nations go and why he patiently waited for the fullness of time to come when Jesus, the Savior, would be born. God loved the world. From the beginning, his heart was rescue. This is the story of the Bible. It's why Jesus came to the earth. It's why he died in our place for our sin. We know these things are true because he rose from the dead 3 days later. And because of Jesus, Paul and Barnabas were able to say, as I say to you this morning, the way of rescue is simple. Turn from worthless things to the living God. It doesn't get simpler than that. Because Jesus has done everything for us. Now, that word useless is important for you to appreciate. And so I'm only going to give you two passages in the Old Testament, and you can read them on your own. Jeremiah 10, 1 to 16. This is how God speaks regarding the gods of the nations. And in Jeremiah, he makes the point of saying, they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. They're a fraud. They have no breath in them. They're worthless. In Isaiah 44, 6 to 20, similar kind of sentiment is expressed. And at the very last verse, he says, listen, a person who feeds on these God, who follows these God, feeds on ashes. If it hadn't snowed so bad that turned the ash in my little chiminea into mud, I would have brought some of the ash. Because I think it's so important for you and I to see that. When we go home, and if you have kids or whoever is making lunch today, you put out good food for them that's nourishing. God says, you follow the gods of the nations, it's like eating ash. All the goodness is gone out of it. There's nothing there that will sustain life. And Paul and Barnabas, this good news, and I echo it, is that just as humanity once turned from God to worthless things, now in Jesus Christ they can turn back to the living God. And what he called them to is what the Bible and other places calls repentance, to change your mind. Can I quickly give you these three things, and then we'll sing our concluding song? All of us have experienced God's kindness again and again. And I want to remind you, he does that in order to bring you to himself. So I don't know where all of you are at spiritually this morning, whether you know the Lord or you don't, whether you're exploring it or you're just at the beginning of looking into it, or you're right near the end of, close to the point of decision. It's the kindness of God that you see in Jesus Christ that's meant to draw us to himself. And so as you sense that kindness, I would urge you to turn to him, just like Paul and Barnabas said to the people of Lystra. The second thing that I want to remind you of, followers of Jesus, is the gospel can be misunderstood. Paul was a remarkable communicator. And even as he spoke, it got misunderstood. And so we need to keep that in mind. Sometimes people will think what we're talking about is how to be a better person. They'll think, oh, you're telling me I need to be like you. And we need to remind people, we are not the gospel. Jesus is the good news. And we will have to at times intentionally say, listen, we too are only human. But I want to tell you good news about the one who can make all the difference in your life. And so like them, we always keep our focus on Jesus. And the third thing is this, the gospel can cause offense. And it didn't, on the computer screen, it was crystal clear. That last line is a little bit rough to read. So I'll read it out loud for you. There is an offense to the gospel, Philip Yancey writes, no matter how graciously we present it. It includes the message that God, not humanity, is the ultimate judge of right and wrong, and that the choices we make here have eternal consequences. And in essence, that's what Paul was saying. You're following worthless things that will take you to a place of death. The living God invites you to come to him. It can be hard for people who are not in relationship with God to receive that news, but it's the truth that must be lovingly communicated nonetheless. And we do that with the hope that it's God who shines the truth of himself into the mind and heart of a person. So Lord, would you take these things that we've considered from this story that reveal your glory and your goodness. It causes us to stop, to remember your powerful. We've sung of your holiness. We've sung of your sovereignty. But also to be reminded that you are kind. And it's your kindness that is intended to bring people to a place of repentance where they would change their mind and turn their lives to you. So encourage us with this truth. Give us fresh strength if that's what we need to remember. Bring us to yourself if that's also where we're at. Make Jesus known to us. And we thank you how good you are. In the name of Jesus, amen.